We left off last week finishing up a brief overview of chapter 8, chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we looked at that whole prophecy in Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. And I hope it brought some clarity into that passage, and you've come to realize that it's a mix of what would happen 7 centuries before Jesus and what would happen at the coming of Jesus, as Isaiah held his child in his arms and gave this prophecy. We then looked at chapter 8 and dealt with another of Isaiah's sons. Only this son would remind the people of Israel that ultimately judgment was going to fall upon them. And as I've mentioned to you over and over again, Isaiah does an up and a down all the way along. And when we left off on a very negative note last week, I reminded you that when we get together again, it's going to become positive. God's going to bounce us back. We're going to be on the sort of the upswing of the prophetic. And we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is, again, one of those chapters that we know so well from Christmas, from Handel's Messiah. And we're going to bolster this again. So I want you to join with me there, if you can, in chapter 9. But you'll notice that I've entitled this Trusting in the Promises. And, of course, this comes from an old hymn that some of us might remember. But there is a strong message, I think, in this chapter. My Bible is entitled It, The Sign of the Messiah, chapter 9. Nevertheless, and again, nevertheless means we've got to bump back to chapter 8, where all the destruction is talked about. Where, in fact, the very last verse of chapter 8, then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Now, some would argue that this is now jumped back to the millennial period, that Isaiah is actually prophesying about what would happen at the end of the tribulation. We can't prove that for sure. But there is some strength in that argument, that we're sort of bouncing from 700 years before Christ now all the way up to the millennial period. But keep in mind compared here is the darkness and the light. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom or darkness for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And now, the NIV has actually got this next little portion sort of backed away in a paragraph form because it's a prophecy. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. I just want to stop there for a minute. The language of Isaiah seems to be bumping again towards the millennium, where there's this great battle, where there's a warfare, there's destruction. And at that moment in that destruction, when everybody thinks it's the end, a great light is going to appear. Now, if that is indeed millennial, and I think that there's a strong case to be made for that, what do you think the great light that's going to appear will be? What's the great light that appears that ends the tribulation period? Yeah, it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, of course. In fact, Zechariah says that he will destroy them by the brightness of his coming. New Testament. 2 Thessalonians says that he will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Zechariah talks about the light being so intense that they melt away from it. And whether that's literal or figurative, we don't know. But the reality is that there's these images that when Christ returns, he illuminates everything that was gloomy. Zechariah actually predicts that the day of Christ's return, he says, will be like a day unlike any other day. And I'm not quite sure all of what that means, but it appears in Zechariah's prophecy as if it's a day of gloom. In other words, you know how there was darkness upon the earth for the time that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Oh, by the way, just as a little segue, it wasn't too long ago that my family and I purchased and we watched a movie called Barabbas. You might remember Barabbas. It came out, I believe, the late 1950s, early 1960s. But what was intriguing about that movie, and I did some research on it, I wanted to prove this, but at the beginning of that movie is the crucifixion. Of course, the movie is all about the life of Barabbas after, or what could have been the life of Barabbas after the cross, and all that he goes through in his life. But they filmed that day, when they filmed the crucifixion scene for the movie, they actually filmed during a true solar eclipse. So when you look at that, you think, oh, these are Hollywood special effects. But it really wasn't. They had one take, and they had to get it right. Because as they filmed that, you could actually see the eclipse of the sun happening behind them. And it wasn't a special effect. They'd chosen that. And it created an intense, eerie sensation. If you've ever been in a total solar eclipse, you know what I'm talking about. There's just something very eerie about it. And you could understand that if you didn't know why an eclipse occurred, this would be something that would scare the socks off you. Because for a number of minutes, it really does become dark in the day. And yet it's not a pitch dark. It's not like night. It's just different. So whatever Jesus went through for that 6 hours, whatever the darkness upon the land was, it was eerie enough that it spoke to the people. And it is my understanding from Zechariah's prophecy that at the return of Christ, it's going to be a day again like that, in which sort of astronomically, whether it's an eclipse or something else, there's going to be something about that day that is just utterly gloomy. And so at the return of Christ, do you remember, every eye will see him, right, when he returns. There'll be something about his return that will be lightning, if I could say it. Not bolts of lightning, but enlightening. He will be visible. And there is this image then of when Christ returns, it is his brightness that attracts the eyes. So you can imagine if there's darkness upon the land, the brightest thing is the thing that's going to attract you. And somehow, in some way, the world will see that. And they'll see it as an event, and nobody will be able to mistake it. So this is the return of Christ. So let me go back to this passage again. And let's just bolt through a couple of these verses a little more carefully. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Again, it's that coming of Christ removing the gloom for those who were in distress. Now, he goes on to talk about Zebulun and the hand of Naphtali. Any ideas why these two tribes of Israel are pointed out so specifically? Okay, could any of you, and I know this is a geological or geographical question, could anybody tell me where those two tribes approximately were located in the overall scheme of Israel? Yeah, you're absolutely right. It was the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when Jesus was rejected from his hometown of Nazareth, he decided to move his home base from there to another city. Anybody have any idea where Jesus' home base was? And he returned there many, many times, and he actually prophesied a pretty strong judgment upon them. Any ideas? I'm sorry? Capernaum, yeah, that's exactly right. It was Capernaum. And if you're ever wondering and trying to remember where Capernaum is, you think that it's cap. Think of the word cap. And think of the cap as something that goes on the top of the head. And if you can remember then the top of the Sea of Galilee, you'll be pretty close. Capernaum is in the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's the northern tip. And that's where Jesus set up his base of operation. How do we know this? Well, hold your place there and let's turn over to Matthew for just a minute, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. Matthew 4 and 12. When Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. So there's the northern area. Leaving Nazareth, and he left Nazareth because he was rejected there in Luke 4. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So there we go, those two sort of tiny little tribes and their land. To fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Well, gee, there we go. And the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, the way of the sea along the Jordan, the Galilee and the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. So now we've got this prediction from Isaiah that says the great light, of course, is Christ. I would suggest its partial or its first fulfillment was in his first coming. The great light, of course, the coming at the end, which appears to be wrapped up in war, will be his second coming. So Isaiah really has two pictures in his mind when he talks about this. But what he wants to say is that these two tribes, these two, what most people would call insignificant tribes, they're the ones that ultimately receive most of the light of Christ because that's where his home base was set up. So he fulfills this prophecy by moving his home base from Nazareth to Capernaum. Good morning. So that's what I want you to see at the beginning there. That's the prediction. In the future, he'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And he does. Now, here's the sad part. If you remember upon Chorazin and Capernaum, Jesus predicts this great destruction. He said it'd be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you guys. Why did he say that? They had the light, they saw the light, and most of them rejected it. That's absolutely right. In fact, we never really read about any big churches ever starting in Capernaum, which is odd. Because you would figure that's where Jesus did most of his ministry. Every time he retreated from Judea, from the southern tribes, and he went back home, he went to Capernaum. And for the most part, they rejected the ministry. Which leads me, of course, to that very first principle that I think is wise for us to draw out of this. We become responsible for the light that we've received. It's something that God calls us to hang on to. In fact, as we go through this chapter and the next chapter, I'm going to get you to try to point out, or I want you to at least see how many times God calls the Jews to remember what I've already done. Remember, remember, remember. And there's a strength in that. Because it's in those times in our lives that we can remember what God has done, that he's, in essence, he's lightened us. He's given us something to hang on to. He's given us sort of a touch point to go back to remind ourselves that God is faithful. And so as Christians today, it's a strength that I think we need to hang on to. Is I don't always sense the presence of God like I wish I did. But there are certainly touch points in my life in which the intensity of God's strength and his revelation and the Spirit were so great that I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew. And those are times to hang on to. So, nevertheless, he makes this prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtali, and God honors them by moving Jesus' base there. So the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice as a people who rejoice at harvest. All right, I would suggest that this has been an unfulfilled prophecy. Israel hasn't reached this place yet. However, I think the day is coming that they will. All right, a couple of things here for us to work through. And by the way, I find it intriguing that when Assyria attacks Israel, where's the very first place that they might attack? Obviously, if they're attacking from the north. Naphtali and Zebulun. Yeah, it's not hard to see. But I want you to see that because that's probably an image that Isaiah has in his mind. They would have been one of the very first places. In fact, they were one of the first places to be attacked by the Assyrians. But God, of course, is prophesying that he is going to redeem them, that he's going to draw them back, that he's going to do something for them. But they have been asked, of course, to trust. And there's another maybe principle that comes out of this. If you were living in Zebulun and Naphtali and you knew that Isaiah was saying there's this terrible army that's going to come and they're going to decimate you, but one day I'm going to redeem you, would that be enough for us to hang on to and say, I'm going to trust my God? And of course, that's why I'm talking about trusting in the promises, because right at the beginning of this chapter, Naphtali and Zebulun are asked to make this incredible leap of faith. The enemy is coming. That's been predicted. They're going to decimate you. That's been predicted. But I'm going to redeem you, God says. I'm going to honor you again. Now you've got to hang on to something. It's nothing but the promise of God. Because this destruction, of course, we read about it last week. It's coming within a few years for these guys. So can they hang on and trust in the Word of God, even though visibly it may not be so obvious that he's working? So what I've done is, just for my title page, is I've thrown a few pictures up here that I put together last week. Of course, if you follow the stock markets, you know that the stock markets have done really nasty things over the last 2 weeks. They've lost over almost 1,000 points. That's what, 3 or 4% of their entire worth. So if you had, you know, $100,000 in the bank over a 2 week period, you probably lost $4,000, $5,000, $6,000, just like that. Will we trust in the promises of God, who says, "I'll never leave you, never forsake you," even when the markets are bad? Money issues, riot issues, gun explosions. It's been an awful week. Waco, Texas, incredible explosion that levels houses, a whole portion of a city, and of course what happened in Boston. These are terrible, terrible things, and if we're not careful, they just wash over us, and we just, you know, we walk in this gloom like there's nothing good anymore. Can we still trust the promise of God even though we're not seeing it? And of course, the answer, I think, is yes, of course we can. Because that promise that God has given to his people is firm and it doesn't die. I just want you to see that we are no different than the Israelites, who were asked to believe a promise and yet their eyes weren't yet seeing it fulfilled. That's what chapter 9 is about. And what's that promise look like? Well, Christ is coming. There is a great light. Now, we've talked about this before. Let's just rehash it really quickly. Why is light such a good illustration, or a metaphor, if you will, for Christ? Give me some reasons.
The more you can see the light.
Okay. So light is good, is a good illustration of Christ, because it's very clear that there's this contrast. The brighter the light, the more we're drawn to it. And the brighter the light, of course, the greater the contrast between what's dark and what's not. So light is a beautiful illustration of contrast. If you're a photographer, you understand this fully well. So, yeah, good illustration. Anything else? Why is light a good illustration of Jesus? Yeah, sure. That's another one, isn't it, right? We awake in the morning when it's light. We sleep at night. So there's a picture of awakening. Excellent. What else?
Evil is always thought of as dark.
Yeah, because darkness, it has a connotation of being blind, not being able to see, not being able to understand. And, of course, Christ is light because he illuminates. He makes truth known. He makes evil known. He exposes it. So, yeah, absolutely. A beautiful image there. Okay, in what sense? I agree completely with what you're saying, but can you expound on it just a little bit for me? So it's something that emanates, it has not a beginning, that's the wrong terminology, but it has a source, I like that. So of course, every form of light has to have a place where it's started, where it's manifested, where in thermodynamics, one form of energy is changed into another. So light has, in that sense, a beginning. Photons are created. Truth has a beginning, and that beginning, of course, is found in Christ, it's found in the Father, and ultimately in the Trinity, right? So that's a beautiful image of it being transmitted from source to receiver. So that light bulb up there is giving off photons of light. They are hitting my eyes. My brain registers it and makes sense out of it. So there's a source, a revelation, and there's a reception. These are great metaphors, and this is why Christ is spoken of as the light. Maybe one more that you have or haven't thought about, but the Father is a little bit out of our range of sight. In other words, we can't see the Father. We can't even discern the Father. But we can discern Christ. Because the Lord, the Spirit, God was made flesh and dwelt among us. So in another sense, like darkness reveals those things in the dark, or light reveals those things in the dark, the Father and his character are revealed through Christ. And so again, it's another one of these metaphors. You know, when Jesus pulls these metaphors out of what appears to be thin air, he is the most brilliant of teachers. Because his first century clan, they figured out what it meant for Jesus to be the light. And as we understand the physics of light better and better today, and believe me, we don't understand a lot of things about light, but we do understand some things. But as we understand the physics of light, the analogies still hold. And we're 20 centuries removed. In other words, as much as Jesus could say to John and Peter, "I am the light," and it went click in their brains, when we talk about this metaphor of light today, it clicks in our brains as well. So Jesus is using a metaphor to describe himself that transcends time. And it's remarkable, and that's the sign of the best teachers. Let me try to illustrate it here. Oops, wrong direction, Williamson. Yeah, in a couple of ways. If you remember when the Twin Towers were bombed in 9/11, there was a ceremony that that New York went through. At sort of to mark this thing, and I can't remember exactly the day that they did it, but they took a couple of great big, very powerful lights. In fact, I'm not sure if they were laser or not, but they used them from the base of where the Twin Towers were, and they illuminated them into the sky to create this. It was, in essence, trying to create in light where the Twin Towers used to be. And it was a symbol that they had on for quite a while that just says, we remember. We're never going to forget, and we're not going to let this disaster stop us from moving forward. And I thought that was very apropos, because Jesus, of course, calls himself light. He says that, you know, if a light is on a hill, you don't put a bushel over it, you don't bury it, you illuminate it so that everybody around can see it. And I thought, this is a good picture. But there's even a better picture of Jesus and the light. And it comes, if you remember this, and I'm just going to refresh your memories, from the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you remember this because it's over a year ago that we studied it now. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh feast in the Jewish calendar. It was the last one. And it was the one that all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate. And what they would do at the feast is they would build little booths or tents around the city of Jerusalem, and they would live in them for a week. And they would have an incredible week-long party. And it was to remind the Israelites of their wanderings in the wilderness. It was also to remind the Israelites that God was with them. That he appeared as a pillar of cloud. He appeared as a pillar of fire. He gave them manna. He gave them water when they needed. He met their needs. It was God with them. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the unique things about the Feast of Tabernacles was what they would set up. And this is an artist's rendition, and I apologize, I don't have anything bigger than that. It's the best they had. But within the court of the Gentiles, around the temple, they would, every year, for the Feast of Tabernacles, they would set up four of these large towers. At the top of the towers, if you can see them, were four great big cauldrons. And what would happen is there would be Jewish boys elected or chosen to climb these ladders and to bring oil to the top of these cauldrons. And they would fill them up every night and then they would light them up. And what it would do is it would illuminate the entire court of the Gentiles. So all night long these fires would burn and there would be choirs singing and there would be people dancing and people worshiping and people fellowshipping and, you know, it was a great big time to celebrate all through the night the glory of God and the glory of his people and the community that had been created. Now, why do I say this? When Jesus talks about a city on a hill, he's making reference to this. Because writers like Josephus write that you could see these towers burning from miles and miles and miles away because they were so tall and so bright that the city of Jerusalem would just light up all night long. Now, in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus decides to visit Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the midst of this, he stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. He's not saying that in a vacuum. He's saying that in this celebration, when these incredible lights are shining all night long, where the city of Jerusalem can be seen from all over the place. And he cries out, who are you going to believe? I'm the light. Not only am I going to light up Jerusalem, I'm going to light up the world. And he's coming right back to Isaiah chapter 9. No more gloom. No more darkness. No more trying to figure out what's right and wrong. Now Christ has come, and he illuminates. He makes it bright. And so you're going to find this imagery is scattered all the way through Scripture, that the Lord brings light. Christ uses it during the Feast of Tabernacles in John, right at the end of chapter 7. He goes on in chapter 8, and he deals with this metaphor. And he's dealing with it during the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's the last thing I want you to think about in this. When we read into the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the only feasts that the Scripture says we will celebrate forever. In other words, it gets celebrated in the kingdoms to come. Why? Probably because we are forever tabernacling with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Heavenly Father. In fact, if you remember the Gospel of John, that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word tabernacled, here's your Greek, the Word tabernacled with us. So Christ, Emmanuel, coming to earth is, in essence, a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, some believe that Jesus' true birthday was on the Feast of Tabernacles, which may or may not be true, we don't know. But at some point in time in the future, it's a feast that is going to be held perpetually for all the nations of the world. We will always be remembering Christ as tabernacling with us and being light. Any questions on that before I move on? Okay, well, let's carry on. So the people will rejoice, according to verse 3, at the coming of this light, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bars across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Okay, skill testing question now. Anybody remember in Scripture a very major Midian defeat? Pardon me? Good memory. Absolutely. Gideon comes on the scene, has his army of 10,000. Oh, too big. Let's reduce it. Reduces it down to a few thousand. Oh, too big. Let's reduce it again. He ends up with 300. At 300 people, he is called to defeat the Midian armies. And he does it with two tools. He does it with a trumpet. And he does it with a light. Put the candles, so the lights inside of the jars, and when I shout, smash the jars, and the light will come. Don't miss that. When God pulls this particular illustration out of the Old Testament, he's doing it for a reason. It was the coming of the light that defeated the Midianites. They got confused, and apparently they got into a row with themselves. And Israel, with just 300, was able to rout this incredible army. And so God says, I want you to remember back to previous victories. Don't let go of those previous things. And so he calls them to do that. So in the days of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens. The bar across their shoulders would be a yoke. You know, and you've got a couple of cattle, a couple of bulls that you need to work together. You've got to yoke them together with a piece of wood, but they're tied. They can't go anywhere. So the yoke is broken. That's the bar across their shoulders. The rod of their oppressors, what they're getting hit with, in essence. He says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood is destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What kind of imagery is that? Is it good or bad? Okay, somebody said bad. I'm going to suggest that maybe you just flip that answer 180 degrees. And let me say this. If you were warriors and you had to go out and you were covered in blood and you were dirty, you were filthy, you were covered in lice, whatever it is that this faced out in the trenches, and the war is over and you came home and you took all of your army fatigues and you put them into a great big bonfire and you burned them, would that be a happy day or a sad day? Yeah, that'd be a happy day. War is over. We can now beat our swords into plowshares. Right? Because war is done. War is behind us. And of course, I'm suggesting that that happens in the millennium. And that's why, in a sense, we're looking at prophecies of both the first coming of Jesus and the second. Because it doesn't certainly happen in the first coming of Jesus, but it certainly will happen in his second coming. So yeah, this is a rejoicing time where the clothing of war can finally be burned. It's destined for the fire. Why? For to us a child is born. Wow, now we understand the context of Isaiah's Christmas prophecy. In the midst of this battle, in the midst of this war, a Messiah is coming. A child will be born. To us a son is given. And the corrupt government? No, the governments will be on his shoulders. In other words, it will be a theocracy where God leads. God is the government, and God ultimately the righteous. So no more corruption within government authorities. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's talk about those words for just a second. In the King James Version of Scripture, you might be found, or it will be found, where he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. In fact, that's when Handel puts his music together. That's how it's actually sung. The problem is the Hebrew doesn't write that way. It could write that way, but it is most likely that Wonderful Counselor is one phrase. It's hard to determine for sure, but our best scholarship says today that it's not he's wonderful and he's a counselor, but he is the Wonderful Counselor. I say that just so that we can sort of be up to date in our scholarship. That's the best understanding that we have of the verse. But it is a term that implies extraordinary power. Back in Genesis chapter 18, let's turn there real briefly. I think I've got it in your notes, don't I? Yeah, verse 14. 18, verse 14. Just a word study here real quick. If you remember the story, Abraham is talking face to face to the Lord. The Lord has come and told him that Sarah is going to bear a child. Then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for me? Okay, if you're interested in Hebrew, the same Hebrew word here that's translated as is it too hard is translated here in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 as a Wonderful Counselor. So it is a picture of extraordinary, in other words, it's God saying, I have this incredible power at my fingertips, at my disposal. There is nothing that is too difficult for me, nothing. So, we have that picture there, wonderful, that power, nothing too hard. We have the picture of a counselor. He takes counsel from no one. In other words, Jesus doesn't need me to fix his problems. He doesn't sit there and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Maybe I better talk to Bob. Maybe Bob's got some ideas. No, he doesn't. He is a counselor because he receives counsel from no one, and yet he dispenses truth. So like a counselor, if I were struggling with an issue and I needed to talk to somebody about it, I went to a counselor, that counselor's job would be to hear my heart, hear what I'm saying, and say, hey, whoa, you know, let me correct something here. You know, you have this thought process, but I don't think it's right. And that counselor would work to help me understand where I was, in essence, lying to myself or being lied to. So counselor's job, in a sense, is to reveal truth. To dispense with lies. To help right thinking. With the idea, of course, that right thinking begins to fix the problems that I have in my heart. And no question that right thinking does fix problems. I'm not suggesting that it doesn't. But ultimately, the beginning of the fixing of my problems has to come from a different source. I would suggest that it was a change in my heart. It was a redemption. It was a moving from one kingdom to another that began my healing process. But he is the wonderful counselor because he reveals truth. When I am struggling with an issue, it is back to truth that I must come. Go ahead, sister.
I'm going to ask, where do you think the change comes from first, the mind or the heart?
Neither. The change has to come first from the Spirit. And the reason that I say that is because the Scripture tells me in the New Testament that unless the Spirit draws, no one can come to Christ.
You mean the supernatural?
I mean the Spirit of the living God has to be the one who initiates a wooing. I think, if my understanding of Scripture is right, that the Spirit of God at certain points in time in our life tries to reveal the Father and the Son to us. All of us, in one way or another. Okay, well, I mean, that's a great question. And unfortunately, Scripture doesn't give us enough. We are a triune being, right? We are made up, apparently, of body, soul, and spirit. Now, there would be some that would, theologically, they'd argue about the soul spirit. I'm not going to argue. I think that we are triune in that sense. It makes sense to me because God's made us in his image. And he's Trinity. He is triune. So my body, this part that I can physically touch, my blood, my cells, my muscle and tissue, that's one component that makes me up. I also have I'll get to that in a second. I have a soul. And the soul, by my definition, and my best understanding, is my mind, my thinking, my will, the choices that I make, my emotions. One author has written that the soul is that part of me that gives me a self-consciousness or a self-awareness. I know that I'm alive today. Where does that knowledge come from? Well, some people would say, well, it comes from the brain. Well, it may be, but here's the reality. There are lots of people in our world that have gone through some form of surgery upon their brain. And it's interesting that if they take a portion of the brain away, you don't lose a portion of your emotions. You don't lose a portion of your will. You don't lose a portion of your self-consciousness. Now, you may lose memory. You may lose the ability to control parts of your body. But there is a component of the brain that doesn't, I won't say brain, there's a component of what we are, our soul, that cannot seemingly be subdivided out. So, if that's true, we're body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is that part of us, I think, that allows us, I could say it as a connection with God. It allows us to fully experience the Lord. It allows us to commune. It allows us to worship. And I would suggest that it's that part of us that when Christ comes in is born again. Because my understanding is that I was spiritually dead. That spirit component of me was not the way that God designed it to be. So when I was born again, that spirit, the King James said, was quickened. It was made alive. Now, if I understand this correctly, and again, you know, we're getting into some vaguer areas of Scripture here. But if I understand things correctly, my salvation experience starts when God speaks into me. Where does he speak? Well, not necessarily physically, although I've known some people who have seen visions. They've physically experienced God. I can't say that I have. But he has certainly spoken into my mind and my will, and perhaps some way, some form, into my spirit. He convicts. He makes me understand that the things that I have been doing and sort of the path that I'm on has been leading me away from him. And he gives me enough strength, will, if you will, to choose either to follow him or to reject him. So I want to be careful that because you're making a distinction between the heart and the head or the mind. And I'm not sure that that's a valid distinction to make. Because in my definitions, those are all part of what we would define as our soul. Our heart is not our physical organ, but it's our emotions. Our brain is our thinking process, our will, but that's still part of our soul. So somehow or another, in our salvation experience, he's spoken to that component of us, and he said, "Hey, Williamson, let me show you a better way." And, of course, after a number of weeks of wrestling with that, I finally give my heart to Christ. Now, somehow, he's taken my spirit, and it says he's quickened it. He's made it alive. And for the very first time, when I was born again, I started to discern and understand in even my emotions and my soul, I started to understand who God was. I started to see his hand moving. And in some ways, physically see his hand moving. I mean, I've seen a number of miracles in my life that I can't explain other than to say, God did it. So that, you know, that mechanism of salvation, this is a big question. And if you're interested in studying it theologically, it's called soteriology. It's the study of how we get saved. And it's a great thing, but it's a huge subject. But I'm sort of giving you a thumbnail sketch of how I see the New Testament playing out. Good. Yeah, I agree with you on that. And it's a tremendous danger because pastors are not immune from hobby horses, as you well know from listening to me. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And, you know, sometimes pastors need to be rebuked and reminded of the truths of Scripture, just like anyone else. Yes, but even a prophet or a prophetess needs to be tested by the Word of God. I was sharing with somebody yesterday night at the banquet about a church situation that I knew many years ago when I was in church leadership. And in this particular church, it was an ethnic church, and it was not in our province. You don't have to worry about trying to figure out who it was. In fact, it wasn't in Payoc at all. It was in the Church of God. They had decided that that they were going to follow their pastor, and the pastor was in open adultery. I mean, literally, the adulterous woman with him was on the platform with him on every church service. And as church leaders, we had to go in and say, "Hey, wait a minute, this is wrong. This cannot be." And the church chose to side with the pastor, and they left the denomination. So prophets, prophetesses, pastors, I don't care who it is, if that man or that woman is not passionately living out to the best of their abilities, and I'm not saying that they will be without sin, don't get me wrong, but in open, unrepentant rebellion against the Word and against the Lord, we are foolish to listen to them. Foolish. Because they cannot lead us in truth. So again, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to say a pastor, they will never be perfect. There will always be issues that we struggle with in leadership. But your church leaders must be open and say, "Hey, you know something? I recognize this is an area of sin in my life. I'm working through it, or I'm trying to deal with it." But in unrepentant, rebellious sin like that, that church made the worst mistake they could have made. They just have, because the Word of God becomes our counsel. Go ahead, sister. No, absolutely. But I would at least suspect that that process begins at my salvation experience, where the Spirit of God now indwells me. But yeah, you're right. I mean, I read the Bible once cover to cover before I got saved. And to be very honest with you, I can't say that it did anything for me. It was a chore, but I needed to do it because what was the right thing to do? But after getting saved, the Word of God becomes alive. It really does. And my motive changed, my passion for understanding changed, my illumination changed, and I hope and pray that that's going on to this very day. But you're absolutely right. The Spirit must lead us in truth. I mean, John tells us that. So it is certainly a divine work that gives us inspiration. But I would also suggest that just like my salvation experience, it also is not only divine, but it's a matter of my will. Saying, when I understand something, I will then do my best to put it into practice. And this is why James, of course, writes, don't be just a hearer or a reader of the word, be a doer of the word. In other words, we've got to choose in our hearts that when I understand something, I'm now going to live or abide by it. I'm going to throw this out, and it's so controversial, it's probably going to make half of you ticked off with me. That's okay. I give you permission. We wrestle in a world today of abortion issues. And some of the issues that go on in this very subject are taboo for the culture now to speak, especially in Canada. We can't even bring it up. Now, I can bring it up because Scripture gives me authority to bring it up. So I bring it up. And if I've just raised the hairs on the back of your neck a little bit, terribly sorry. But I have wrestled with this issue over and over and over again because I have certain definitions in my life that I want to abide by. And when I've studied the abortion issue, the one prevailing issue that always comes up for me, and sort of it's the quintessential discussion point, is where does life begin? That's really the issue that needs to be addressed. You've probably not heard of the great debate going on in the States, in which an abortion clinic was found to be doing abortions after the baby was born. I don't know why that news story has been buried, but the guys that were running the abortion clinics are on trial, and they've been on trial for a number of months. But there's not a media outlet in the United States that picked it up, not even Fox, not even the most conservative. Nobody wants to touch it. Nobody. And yet it's going on right now. It's that kind of mentality in our culture that we can't even discuss the issue anymore. It has become so, so evasive, so you don't touch that. But here it is, and I'm going to be very honest and blunt with you, and wherever your position on this subject is, it's between you and the Lord. But you've got to answer a question for me. Where does life begin?
In the Spirit.
Well, one could say that, but I can't prove that from Scripture.
Well, because it says, before you were conceived.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And there's no question, God's foreknowledge of us is incredible. And at some point in time, we come from being God's foreknowledge. In other words, He knew that I would exist in 1940 because He has the foreknowledge to know that in 1963 I'm going to be born. And at some point in time, that foreknowledge becomes a reality. Now, in humanity, in our humanness, we fully understand that. God said, in Psalm 139, before I knew you or before you were, I had a plan, I had a purpose. So He's got that mapped out. But in our humanity, we've got to define this. And here's why. If you remember back to the days of Bill Clinton said, ultimately, that he would allow what were called partial birth abortions. Because it was his belief that life didn't begin until the umbilical cord was cut and the baby's head was removed from the birth canal. Okay? So, partial birth abortion was the baby is born so that its head is exposed. And then, I'm sorry, I'm going to be graphic here, but a pair of scissors just stab the baby in the back of the neck and kill it. That's a partial birth abortion. Now, you're saying, how can that be? How can 6 inches of geography define non-life from life? You got to flesh that out. Now, here's the thing. These guys that are being tried in the States, well, the baby's born. The umbilical cord hasn't been cut yet. The placenta hasn't come. So it's still technically attached to the mom. It's still technically non-life. We can kill it. And I'm telling you, this is not just to them. There's academia in this country that believe the same thing. their definition of life has to do more with the cutting of an umbilical cord or the birth of a placenta. A little bit of geography. Now, in some states, they've moved that definition of life back. They said, well, it's at 6 months. Some states, no, it's at 3 months. But again, in my mind, these are artificial. They can be changed by the will of the law. So in my mind, I've got to ask myself, where does life begin? That then starts to speak to me about the abortion issues. And how do I define that now? Well, I've got to come back to Scripture. And my definition of Scripture, as our sisters pointed out, for me starts in Psalm 139. Where God talks about this point of conception, where the baby first becomes an entity, and it uses poetic language like, you know, I was wrought in the depths of the earth. So it doesn't mean you were born in mud. It simply means that you were born in this hidden place. It's a poetic term for the womb. But God would use terminology there where he says, I knit your veins together, your bone structure together. That's my definition. That's where I come back to. So I'm trying to be very calm and very cool and collective about this thing because I don't want to inflame a discussion and debate. I'm just telling you my thought process. Whatever your thought process is, here's my challenge. Bring it back to the Word. Bring it back to the Word, to the best of your abilities. Because it is the Word of God that gives us true counsel. Oh, absolutely. There's no question about that. And we struggle with this because God is beyond time. So, you know, God speaks of the now and the future as if the future is the now. And that's how God works. So we can't do that, but you're right. We've got to be able to define our ethical issues and frame them in what Scripture teaches us. And, you know, we're living in a culture in which every opinion out there seems to be equally valid and equally valuable. And I question that because I don't think that's true. Especially when it comes to ethical issues, that trying to define the rights and the wrongs, I've got to be able to bring it back to a standard. God calls himself the wonderful, all-powerful counselor because he reveals truth. And I'm not saying that every single situation is going to be cut and dry. Please don't get me wrong on that. Ethical issues are never clear-cut. I am trying to caution you and encourage you, though, that somehow or another, when we are trying to work through the ethical issues that we are challenged with, that the last person in the world that you want to listen to is the culture. Forgive me for saying this. I'm going to sound really negative, but this is my belief. The majority of human beings are almost always wrong. Almost always wrong. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to say this, and I lost a person from my church the last time I said this. I'm going to say it again. Forgive me. Get your stones out. I'm not a big Oprah fan. Sorry, I'm not. And I'm not, because some of the things that I hear coming from her mouth contradict this. And yet I know that this is a woman with an incredible amount of power and authority, and she speaks into all kinds of lives. Now hear me, I didn't say she doesn't do good things. I didn't say that she wasn't a positive encouragement, because she sure is. She is the last person in the world I'm going to go to try to define my moral positions in life. Because she doesn't subscribe to this. So got your stones ready? I'm ready. Throw them at me. And we must be careful about this. We really do. Because it's easier for us to let somebody make our moral decisions and be our moral compass for us instead of actually having to come back here and flesh this out. Because, hey, you know as well as I do, this is hard. When you're there and husband and wife are sitting in my office and they're saying, Pastor, we can't have a baby and we want to go to a fertility clinic and we want to spend some money and do this. Tell us, what's your thoughts on that? I know that no matter what I say, they've already made their decision. I know that. And they're looking for a pastor to say, amen, go for it. And when they do that, I have to come back and I say, well, listen, here it is. Let's talk about this for just a minute. Let's talk about where does life begin? Now, I know what you're saying. When you said, how in the world can you go from fertility clinic questions to that? Well, I can, because in a fertility clinic, several eggs are removed, several eggs are fertilized. Several eggs are implanted with the hope that one of them will actually bond and produce a baby. But here's my moral dilemma. I believe that life begins at conception. That's my understanding of Scripture. Now, if I want to be morally consistent, if 10 eggs are fertilized, that's the beginnings of 10 lives. If 3 of those are implanted and 1 grows, we have 7 left. What becomes of them? Those 7 right now are in legal limbo. Especially the United States. The United States has got umpteen million of these fertilized eggs that are frozen in liquid nitrogen right now. They don't know what to do with them because they can't define whether or not they're life. There's some scientists that want to say, hey, give them to me. We're going to let them grow a little bit, create a zygote, a few cells here, and then we can do some experimenting on them, and then we can produce great medical results. Others are saying, hey, wait a minute. Those 7, they're frozen biologically. They're human. Your definitions, brothers and sisters, will define your morality. If you believe that conception is not the beginning of life, that somehow life is, we move from a non-life to a life position down the road, then you have no problem with a zygote or an egg fertilized being used in a science experiment. You have no problem if you can create T cells from that and heal medical problems. You have no problem with that. But if you do believe that life begins at conception, now you do have a problem. What are we going to do? And it's a moral dilemma. God calls himself Wonderful Counselor. But he asks us somehow, some way, to try our best to understand what he says and then somehow in faith live it out. That's our Christian challenge. And I'd love you to walk away from here today and say, no sweat, I'm going to do that. And here's the thing. It will be a challenging road for you to walk. It really will. Because it will require you to study. And it will require you to try to come up with a consistent theology across the Scriptures. And most difficult, it may challenge you to make decisions in life that you might not otherwise make. But here's the good news. I don't think that God will ever, ever, ever let his people down who are passionately trying to the best of their abilities to live out an ethic in line with his will. I'm not saying it won't be hard. It will be hard. I'm not saying he doesn't ask us to do some difficult things, because he does. But at his core, he asks us, first of all, to trust that what he says is right, and he also asks us to trust that in the end, he will bring the best out of it. And that's why he's called Mighty. Remember that word, Mighty, all-powerful. He is Mighty Counselor. He is able to bring good in that truth. Let's pray. Father, at the end of this lesson, we haven't got really a long way into it, but we are confronted with this incredible word. You are a mighty good counselor. And I thank you for that. You're wonderful. You're powerful. You are able to bring good in your truth. Father, I admit, I freely admit my challenge in doing this. There are some times you whisper those ethical things into my ears, and I'm remiss. I struggle to do them because sometimes they're hard. And there's sometimes, Father, that I don't trust that you're going to bring good out of them. There are times that I'm quiet when I should speak up, and there's times that I speak up when I should be quiet. And I ask, Father, from my own heart, that you would forgive me of these times, but that you would also, Father, help me and my brothers and sisters in this room here today to develop a theology, an ethic that drives us to be passionate about finding your way. And Father, I know in ethical issues, our emotions run so deep because we passionately hold on to ideas. But I pray, Father, that you would make us understanding enough that you could speak into our hearts and, when necessary, Lord, show us your way. Show us when our way is in conflict with your way. And reveal, Father, to us your counsel, your truth. I pray, Father, for an ever-increasing hunger for this, both in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters listening. And Father, I pray finally that you would grant to us a faith to believe that when we make those right choices, that you will bring about good fruit. And Father, for that fruit, we thank you. I pray now, Lord, that you would dismiss us in your power and strength, and that, Father, as we worship together, you would bring revelation of yourself, your goodness, your love. And for these things now, we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.